gift of faith. We ask, oh God, that you continue to work in us, to be willing to act according to your good purpose, that you keep us on your path, that we not turn back and run back into slavery, into sin, to unrighteousness, that we keep in step with the Holy Spirit, for it's by the Spirit that we live. Father, let us obey you. Let us obey your word. Let us abide in you, to abide in your word, that your word abides in us. For obedience is better than sacrifice. Remind us, O God, the one true sacrifice that was paid on our behalf. It's sufficient. It's enough. It's efficacious. It accomplished what it was intended to accomplish. We are redeemed. We are forgiven. Let us hold and cling to that truth boldly. Father, we pray for this nation. We pray for this state, this county, this community. Father, work through us in accordance with your will, within your time, to reach the lost souls that are around us, in our families, in our places of employment, our neighbors, this place where we live. Father, we pray that you move in and through us in such a way that you bring lost souls into salvation by your salvific grace, by giving them faith. We know that faith comes through hearing, and hearing through the word. But Lord, how will they hear if we don't go and speak? Lord, let us speak your truth for the glory of your name and for your name. Father, there are people who are battling physical ailments. You know who they are. We ask that you touch them, that you put your healing hand on, and that you work through the medical staff, that you do your work, and you accomplish your purpose in this suffering, for we know it's not for nothing, that it will accomplish what you desire. And upon accomplishing that purpose, Lord, in accordance with your will and your time, we ask for healing, for salvation of souls. Father, we pray for this nation, a wicked and crooked generation, that no matter how this election turns out, Lord, remind us that he who is in a place of authority is placed there by your sovereign decree. Let us find peace in that, and in knowing that the sovereign king is still seated on the throne. Father, I pray for my brother. I thank you for the work that he has done, the work that you have done in and through him this week in preparation and trying to juggle the responsibilities of being a husband and a father, working full-time and faithfully handling and dividing the word of truth. Bless him in that. Give him the physical strength to make it through this. Get him out of your way. That he's just a mouthpiece, that he's just a vessel for the proclamation of your word. And for all of us who are here, Lord, I pray that if we didn't take a moment to stop and realize what it is we're doing, that you lead us to do so now. That we examine ourselves. That you search out any iniquity in our hearts, and that you bring it to our attention at this very moment, so that before you we can repent and turn from it. Give us ears to hear. Soften our hearts. Loosen our necks. Let us not merely listen to the word, but upon hearing it, go out and do what it says. We love you. We thank you that you first loved us. And it's in your Son's precious and holy name we pray. And all
Good morning once again. So this week we are continuing in the study that we've started last week, that Chris started last week, of the five solas of the Reformation. And we will continue to do so as the Lord allows each week until we hopefully come to the conclusion of these doctrines. I think you probably heard us speak on some of them many times before. But like as you probably heard, as Chris said, these are the five sort of the major doctrines that came out of the Reformation. And really the Reformation, when we look back, it started before 1570, started before October 31st, Reformation Day. It started in little smaller ways, little smaller pockets of the early reformers, as they're called, men like John Wycliffe, men like Jan Hus. Something really interesting that I recently heard about Jan Hus was in his church, on the back of the walls of his church, he had two pictures. One picture on one side had a picture of the Pope, and the Pope was in his Pope garb with his hat and his robes and his rings, his jewelry. He's mounted atop a beautiful white stallion, dressed as you would expect the Pope to be dressed. And on the other side of the door, opposite of the Pope, was a picture of Christ in his earthly robes, riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. And so, as if you know history, or if we ever speak more on Jan Hus, Jan was one of the early martyrs of the Reformation. And so we'll, Lord willing, be able to talk about him as well in the future. But really, you will see, if you haven't already, you'll see some stark differences in some of the doctrines and where our foundations begin and where they start. And so just to be clear, this did start before October 31st, before Martin Luther famously nailed his 95 arguments to the castle church doors in Germany. And so I put here in my notes, I said, add more if needed. Chris, that was for you. You're going to need to add more to my notes. No, what we plan on, do we realize that we probably should have spent at least a week in leading up to do more of a history. Since it's too late, we figured we would add some history each week as we go. So last week, what we had heard from Chris was the first of these doctrines, the foundation that was laid, if you will, on which the others will rest. It was well described, I believe, by Chris, and it's been described by others as well. We see this picture of a temple, or a picture of I guess if you kind of think of it like the Lincoln Monument, I know that may, not that we're worshiping our monuments or nothing, but it, just the visual of what this may look like. You see the foundation of this, which the pillars rise out of this foundation, and on top of these pillars stands the strong and tall edifice, the roof that is supported by all of these other aspects of this monument, of this temple. Do you have that pictured in your minds? So from this foundation of what we had heard last week, which Chris did an amazing job, a phenomenal job, was sola scriptura. That scripture alone provides us with all that we need for life and godliness. We see that in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. And we also read from the verse that we spent the majority of our time in, is 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 through 17. I'm sorry, 13, or chapter 3, verses 16. I got it wrote down, I'm not reading it. Chapter 2, verses, okay, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. If you're elect, you have your notes, you can go back and look. So we know that all scripture is breathed out by God. This is what we studied. We it's part of the foundation of what we believe as well. And so again, this is the foundation of knowing the triune God, the foundation of knowing him in a saving way. This is the foundation of the church. This is the foundation of worship. This alone is the sole source and rule of faith. So if we lose or we compromise here on the foundation of our faith, then this whole foundation, this whole temple will be built on the shifting sands of man and man's wisdom. And by doing so, we lose all source of surety and security, knowing the immutable, unchanging, and forever faithful God revealed in Scripture alone. And so where Rome had, it's a picture you can sort of find. There's a lot of articles, a lot of history on this. It was called the three-legged stool. The three-legged stool, which was Scripture, tradition, and the magisterium. And so Scripture, what they teach and what they believe is it obviously contains the Bible. But it's also books like the Apocrypha and other additional writings that would contain other information that we technically do not have in the Bible that you have in front of you. Right? So automatically, I think we see a disagreement, a separation from this. Tradition says that it's not only the Scripture and the Apocrypha and the additional writings, but it's also the orally communicated teachings that Christ taught his apostles that have been handed down over time. Again, if man is fallible, and if we know anything, if you were ever played recess and played a telephone game, you know this is not a really reliable method of communicating truth throughout the ages. And then lastly, it's the magisterium, which is the teachings of the Pope, the bishops, and hopefully they're all in unity. And I guess a good question is, what happens when they're not? Or another really interesting question is, what happens when you have two living popes who disagree with each other? That's the source of a joke in and of itself. And so again, there's more to this, and we probably could spend some time. We may spend a little bit more time on this in Wednesday nights as we do our church study. You know, and so again, the difference that Chris had illustrated last week, that he had set up for us, and hopefully we will just build upon each week, is the foundation that is grounded and rooted in sola scriptura. It's Scripture alone. This is also commonly known, if you look into this a little bit more, do a little study, it's called the formal argument of the Reformation. So this was one of the main disagreements that was started or that was had coming out of this this famous time in history. And so again, this is where our solid rock must be built upon. It must be immovable on this foundation. And out of this foundation, we have these three pillars. So what we'll talk about for the next 3 weeks is salvation is by grace alone. It's through faith alone. And it's in Christ alone. So these three pillars come out of this structure to form this temple. And on top of these three pillars sits the pinnacle. What it all points to is to the glory of God alone. And so that's what we hope to build upon over the next few weeks. Continue in these teachings, these doctrines. But this morning we're going to look at the second one, that salvation is by grace alone. Sola gratia. Something else to kind of take note of, which is something, if you ever Google this, you'll see this pretty clearly. It's, if sola scriptura is the formal argument of the Reformation, the next two topics will be the material arguments. And so what we mean by that is hopefully what we'll see this morning is that they believed in part, both sides had agreement in part, but there's some stark differences too where they separate. So again, this morning, as with each morning, with the help and total reliance on God the Holy Spirit, I would submit to you, as we must do each week, we must go to the Scripture. And we'll look at some probably, well, really just one section of Scripture. I had to cut some out again. So we're going to just focus on one section of Scripture. Most of you probably know this by heart. It's in Ephesians chapter 2. It's going to be in verses 1 through 9. So if you would, please turn there. And as you're turning there, we'll hopefully get set up to stand and read together again as we show reverence and honor to God's Word. And after we read this together, I would like to hopefully, again, lay out the structure of the of where I'm going. I want to define scripturally what we mean by grace and what is meant by grace in Scripture. We want to point out the differences historically in these definitions. And to do so, I want to use an illustration. Typically, we know illustrations are always going to fall short of the thing you're describing or you're illustrating, but we're going to try to do it this morning. And finally, provide a few points of application. And so if you have Ephesians, please stand. And let us read together once again from God's inspired, inerrant, infallible, authoritative, and sufficient word. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 9. As it is written, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. It is the gift of God. Not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." And may God bless the reading of his word. Let's pray. Father, we once again want to ask for your blessing on this time. Truly, it is only by your grace that we are able to come together as your people and gather, read your word, sing your word, pray your word, preach and teach your word. So God, we ask that you would grow us and challenge us and convict us in the truth and knowledge that we pray and hope and trust that you will illuminate for us this morning. God, we ask you again to use this time for our good, ultimately for your glory. In Christ's holy, precious name we ask. Amen. You may be seated. Believe it or not, I'm not Ripley's up here. Well, I had a dated reference there, but believe it or not, the other side of this discussion or this debate does believe in the necessity of God's grace for salvation. It's true, they do. And to be clear, by other side, I'm referring to the Roman view or Roman Catholic view of grace. And this would also include all those who lean more towards their side of this discussion, sometimes called provisionist or provisionism, Arminianism, or those who would hold to some form of synergistic salvation, meaning two parties, two agents at work together in salvation. So it is true that they all believe in some level of grace being necessary. Some believe in grace as a necessity so much that they believe in not only God's grace, but they believe in the necessity of grace found in storing up of grace, called the treasury of merit. Really, it's to counteract the sins that we commit here on earth. They believe in the necessity of grace so much that they would rely on the grace of others to come before them, such as praying to saints and praying to Mary. They believe in the necessity of grace so much that they believe you could also purchase grace and pardon of sins through the purchase of indulgences. That would remove the guilt and punishment for our sins. And that while you're even in purgatory, the grace merited by others could be transferred to you. So yes, in reality, they all believe in the necessity of grace. And of course, I'm being, you know, a little bit silly, but only to prove that the argument of the necessity of grace was not the issue. The issue was the sufficiency of grace. And the sufficiency of grace demonstrated and provided by God in the atonement of Christ for his elect. And so we need to understand what is meant by grace alone, sola gratia. So we want to look at how Scripture defines, and we see this already in our text, and we'll go back to our text here and spend more time in it as well. But, you know, a little easy saying is grace is a gift for the guilty, not a reward for the righteous. It's a gift for the guilty, not a reward for the righteous. If it is a gift, is it something that we've earned? Seems like a pretty easy answer to that. If it's no longer a gift by definition, but it is something that we've worked for, Then on the other hand, it is something that we've earned. You know, I always appreciated how Wretched explained things, Wretched Radio, Todd Friel and that crew over there. They always explain things in such a simplistic way that even I can understand it. And they use the analogy of if somebody gifted you a 2020 convertible Mustang. That was too close to home, wasn't it? If somebody gifted you something that was of value, and you said, no, I can't take this as a gift, but here, I have $5. Let me give you this in exchange or as a response to that gift. Then, by definition, that is no longer a gift. It's something I purchased. Even though the offered value of what I offered back to that in relationship to the gift was insulting, it's meaningless, not even close to what the actual value is. And so if it's something that we've earned, it's no longer a gift. And if it's something that that is a gift, can we refuse it? And I would say, based on most people's understanding today, absolutely yes. People would say you could refuse a gift. But that just, all that does is really, it illuminates our misunderstanding of what the God's gift and grace is by defined in Scripture. It's much like Lazarus. We use Lazarus quite a bit in some of our illustrations and just from the biblical text. He didn't or couldn't say no thank you when he understood what the gift was that he was being offered. And hopefully we'll see this soon in this illustration. And so the error that we see in our natural understanding is that really that we are not that bad. We try to minimize our sin. We call it mistakes. We call it we're just human. We come up with these little sayings that minimize what our sins truly are. And we minimize that God is angry at sin every day and that God is holy. And so these two things together really have rocked and destroyed the foundation and understanding of what biblical grace is. And so maybe to hopefully understand this a little bit better, I want to use an illustration. And it was an illustration that I had listened to years ago. I've referenced this book. This was before the book was written. The book was The Potter's Freedom by James White. And this was way back in 1999. Way back then. Some of you aren't born yet, I know. Some of us, I mean, really, that's almost, what, 20, how many years ago, 21? Some of us don't even act 21 yet, so we'll get there eventually, but anyways, it was back in 99. He did a series of shows. It was a 9-part series that you can find on YouTube, you find it on Sermon Audio, wherever you would like to check that out. I would recommend it. But it's an illustration that he used to help clarify a wrong understanding of predestination and election. And I think it's very fitting too in this understanding of what grace is and how grace is defined. And again, hopefully we'll see that when we go through this illustration. So here's the illustration. One day, on a hot summer day, way out in the country of a rural farm community, a group of boys were walking down a dirt path. And as it was sweltering hot that day, they looked out in the field and they stumbled across a pond that looked very, very refreshing and perfect to cool off and a perfect opportunity to get some relief from the hot sun. And although there were signs posted that said no swimming, they thought to themselves, oh, this is harmless fun. No one will even know. We're way out here in the sticks. Who's going to know? So as you can imagine, they availed themselves of this opportunity and they jumped in this cool and refreshing pond. And as they were swimming, they soon realized that was what was once a source of refreshment was soon turning into a source of trouble and danger. They soon realized that they are drowning in this pond and they will need help to get out or they will most certainly die. And around this same time, the owner of this pond, the owner of this land, a farmer, saw these boys struggling and desperately needing help and hearing their cries, he runs over to the edge of the pond. If when the farmer sees their struggle and says to himself, well, they shouldn't have jumped in. The signs were clearly posted. They have violated the warnings. You know, in some part, most of us would agree with the farmer on this point here. But if for some reason he continues to say, "Therefore, I will make no attempt to save any of them," morally, we would say to ourselves, something must be lacking in his love. And suppose by some inexplicable whim, he says, "I have no obligation to save any of them, but out of the goodness of my heart, I will save one of them and let the others drown." Surely in such a case, we would consider his love partial at best. And this is where we're going to leave these boys and this farmer for now. But in any case, again, I would recommend that book in response to a book called Chosen But Free by Norman Geisler. The book in response to that was The Potter's Freedom by James White. You've heard me reference. Phenomenal book. But how many of us have heard something like this, some form of this illustration before? I think typically we've all heard some variation of it in some way. We've heard this idea of the necessity of the farmer to save everybody. Again, if it's not outright taught this way, it's often understood or has underlying tones in our application of how we understand God's grace. That although we have pointed it out, we would disagree with this, but we live lives that would say the opposite in practice. But can we see the problems with this illustration? For one, as we know, analogies and illustrations, they'll always fall short in comparing the real thing, especially when we're trying to compare anything to the immortal, eternal God. And hopefully we'll do a much better job to try to clean up this illustration here in a moment. But we also see that grace, the misunderstanding is that grace has to be given to every one of them equally, that the farmer must save them all, or that he is somehow unloving or unjust. Secondly, I think we can see some parallels. This is typically the way we describe ourselves, and worse, how we describe God. You know, many churches for years that have taught or promoted the idea that we are born not that bad, or we're neutral towards God and his holiness. This is how sin has been described. That we really haven't committed it against another person, meaning we haven't actually committed real murder or stolen anything of value from them. So it doesn't really deserve the punishment of God's wrath and death. We have said that our sins are not a high treason and high crimes against the thrice holy God. In reality, they're just the harmless mistakes like these boys from our illustration. That's all our sins are. Yes, they saw the signs, but who was it hurting? I mean, it's just harmless, innocent fun. These poor, poor, innocent boys. Also, we see this, I think a problem with this illustration is that the farmers use as a poor attempt to represent God, and a poor attempt to demonstrate the grace and mercy that the sovereign God of all creation displays. This is never fun for our flesh to hear, but God owes us nothing. We are owed no good thing from God. Rather, if we're going to make the claim that God owed us anything, which again I find difficult to say, we can make the claim that God should punish all of us with the fullest measure of his wrath, and yet you and I, we know the difference. We were born, well, the reality is we were born and yet we're still here. God didn't strike us dead since we were born in sin or even commit the first sin. He's patient. So there must be more to this story. We often make the mistake that Job made, thinking that God was just like us. And he was reminded quite quickly when God showed up to the trial by Job. Or we make the mistake to assume that we have a better understanding and grasp of what mercy and grace really are. Or that God is beholden to some standard that we don't even believe is fair or just. You know, we don't say this when the president or a governor pardons someone and their crimes. We don't say, well, that's unjust for him. He should pardon everybody. We don't do that there, but we say that about God. Another example is, especially when you come across those who would disagree with this view or you never hear them complain, when God demonstrates this type of distinctive or distinguishing love and grace towards Israel in the Old Testament, but not the Canaanites or the Babylonians or the Hittites. They're typically okay with God doing this sort of mercy and grace in the Old Testament, but not today. I wonder why that is. It's probably because it's a little bit closer to home. So we need to make sure we understand what and how Scripture, as our sole rule of faith and foundation, we need to understand how Scripture defines grace. So I want to go back to the text. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 2, 1 through 3. We'll start out with 1 through 3 and we'll move from there. Let's reread this section. It says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." You've heard us say it before. Spiritually dead does not mean spiritually inactive. And the point that, again, you've heard us say, I think you see it here in this text, you've seen it many other places, spiritual deadness does not mean spiritual inactivity. We see that in Romans 1, we see that in Romans 8, Romans 9, John 6, John 8, Ephesians 1, which leads to the context of Ephesians 2. With that being said, is that we are unable to pursue after all that is right, all that is good, holy, and righteous. This is what we mean. We are unable to choose God because we are unable to unless we're made alive together with Christ. But what we do see here is that although we are spiritually dead, we're not spiritually inactive. We do know that, and we agree that dead men don't do much other than stink, which is absolutely true. And just to clarify how bad we actually do stink, let's look at our context in verse 2. It says, right off the bat, "in which you formerly once walked," or formerly walked. This word in the Greek is from the Hebrew word, which means to regulate one's life. It means to make one's way, to progress towards, to live for. So that's what this word means. So when we say we're dead in sin, which is certainly true, it's worse than that. We are dead in sin. But we're not only dead to all that is holy and righteous, we're unable to do so, but we pursue those trespasses and sins in which we formerly lived. We see this continuing in verse 3. It says, "Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." You know, a few things to point out here. It says, "among them we too." This tells us, again, that there's a distinction between who Paul is speaking about. So among them, we too, which would be those who are not in Christ, his audience is those who are in Christ. And that is us, and that is all of them, the audience here that Paul is writing to, and by extension us, before we were made alive together with Christ. As it says, we formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh. Again, lived is key here. Lived meaning, it further explains that our deadness is not inactive pursuits, but pursuing the lust of the flesh and things that are not righteous, things that are not holy, but things that are the opposite, things that are trespasses and sins. The next word I think is important here is indulging. In Greek, that means to band together. It's an interesting word. It has many applications that really mean the same thing. It means to band together. And so when we put this in the context, band together with the lust of the flesh. It means to abide, to live in. It means to produce, to fashion, to construct the desires and provisions for the lusts of our flesh and our minds. It means to acquire, to provide. Again, we could keep going on. I think we get the point here. It means that we are actively pursuing and seeking these things that are against the holiness of God. This is what we mean by our deadness and sin. Not spiritually inactive, spiritually active in pursuing unrighteousness. Continuing on, it says, "And we're by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." Again, we see that our natures are bound. They're enslaved to sin. So not only are we dead, not only were we dead, sorry the terrible reference here, but we were like the walking dead. Literally, dead people walking, spiritually dead, like zombies, that continue to rot because we were pursuing the love of sin and because we were slaves to our nature. And it gets worse. We see the second part of verse 2. It says, "According to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience." So the very sins and trespasses that we pursued and loved and once walked according to, made provision for, lived in, they were made under the provision, the limited and borrowed power of the prince of the power of the air, Satan. That'll wake you up a tad, won't it? But this is the reality of our state before being made alive together with Christ Jesus. This is who we were before. And this is who Paul is speaking to at that time, to that church, and by extension, us as well. I've asked you before, and again, it seems fitting here, where did we ever get the understanding that we are autonomously free creatures? That we have some idea of libertarian free will? Where? Did we get it here? Because I would love someone to show me this in this text. It seems clearly from here that we are dead in sins and trespasses, that we once walked and pursued, we made provision for, we lived for, we're unable to do anything other than pursue the lust of the flesh and of the mind, because of the power of this world, working in, living in, constructing things for our deadness and sin. We're being enslaved to sin by our nature and separated from all that is holy, all that is righteous, and all that is good. And again, the more and more we let Scripture speak, the more we see how far off we truly were from God. Truly how far away we were from His holiness, His mercy, and His grace. The more we see how little we make of grace and this free gift that it's offered to His creatures who are utterly and completely hopeless and helpless, His creatures who can never have earned it or merited it, who would never pursue it because we pursue instead our sinful desires. This is what we mean when we ask, how gracious is God's grace? And unfortunately, that is where most of us have came out of, from the other side of this view. This is where most churches, even today, that if they were still meeting, would still preach the same truth. The view that is, for all intents and purposes, more closely aligned with Rome and its view of sin and our innate goodness. Sin on a scale. How some sins are worse than others. Bad sins, really bad sins, the amount of sins that we've committed. And unless we've committed really serious sins and grievous mortal sins, that Jesus really didn't have to shed as much blood for me. Not like the others who were worse sinners than I. But I ask, is that what we read in this text? Paul is speaking to believers who we read in context in Ephesus, believers who were once dead, who were once walked according to the power of Satan. There is no distinction of those whose sin was less sinful or more sinful, or those who were less dead than others. This is all of us apart from being made spiritually alive together with Christ. We see the same concept in Romans 1. Paul tells us elsewhere in that letter the extent of our sinfulness. In the extent of the depravity of man. So again, our starting point is often flawed when we use analogies like the one we used earlier and many others that make little of sin and make little of God's holiness and God's anger towards sin. And I've said it many times before, and I'll say it many more times after this, if we just let the text speak. So I want to hopefully put this analogy in a little bit better or illustration in a better context, maybe clean it up a little bit, explain the differences from maybe a more biblical perspective. First of all, the farmer is not some random person. He's supposed to represent the holy sovereign God in this scenario. And I hope we see that what was read, what was presented, was not the best representation that we could do of this God. But again, if we're trying If we try and better this analogy, the farmer is supposed to represent God. So instead of a farmer, let's put him in a more understandable relationship. This farmer is not a farmer who we could be certain has been shown grace multiple times in his life, but instead picture him as a good and righteous king, a king who has long provided for his kingdom, who has always dealt justly and rightly with his people, who out of his abundance has always seen to care for his kingdom, who has always sought to be just. No one in his kingdom could, with actual real evidence, say that he has dealt unjustly with them. On the other hand, these boys represent all of mankind. Instead of just walking home innocently, coming home from doing some kind of fun activity, instead, if we're going to be biblically accurate, they have just come from an all night of burning, destroying, pillaging, and all of the king's villages in that area, and murdering his subjects. And on their way home, they decided to reward themselves further by taking advantage of whatever else they could and whatever else they wanted. This includes using the king's pond that he specifically asked not to swim in. Not only that, they saw the signs, they did it anyways, and not only did they see the signs, they took the signs down, they broke them, they smashed them, and they mockingly said to one another, "This king can't tell us what to do." If we're being honest in our flesh, we don't like this view of these boys, do we? Why is that? Because often we don't think of ourselves as sinful and as wretched as they are, as we have typically been taught most of our lives from maybe even well-meaning pastors and teachers. We say, this can't be us. This is not us. Maybe for some of those really evil people, like, take your evil person. But really, in reality, this is maybe a better picture of our state. This is a more biblically accurate picture of the state of all humanity. If we allow verses like our text in Ephesians 2 and many others to define our terms for us, and in truth, it is really much worse than even what these boys have done. These boys, having been disobedient to the clear signs of danger, having come home from the evil they just committed, having no desire to be saved by anyone, especially this king, who stumbles upon them. And if we use the common view that we've all heard before, that if the king just wants to toss them a lifeline, which according to our text we see, they're not even able to grab. But let's say, for the sake of argument, they were able. The reality is these boys would throw it back and mock the king for trying. They want nothing to do with this king. They hate this king and everything he stands for. And the truth is, we did too, along with all of humanity. Like I said, this is not a popular message that you'll hear from a pulpit, any pulpits that I know of. Well, there's a few. I take it back. And believe me, it is worse than even what we're describing now. But for the sake of time, we need to finish this section of Scripture. And before we do that, if we don't spend enough time understanding this for ourselves and of ourselves, even now, it is easy for us in our yet glorified minds and yet glorified bodies to forget and take for granted how truly awesome and amazing this free gift of grace is. If we don't spend some time here and let the extent of God's grace cause us to appreciate what he's done to rescue us from, again, even one of these boys in this scenario, if we don't take time to appreciate that, we'll never appreciate the sacrifice that was made. So let that be a cause for you to come to renewed appreciation of his grace alone that saved you. But continue back to our text, verses 4 through 5. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we are dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Here we see another one of those but gods. We say it often, praise God for the but gods, as the doctor would say. It's the but gods in scriptures that shine a light into this dark tunnel that we necessarily had to be taken through for us to understand our need for God's grace. It's the but gods that give hope to hopelessness. It's the but gods that give peace where there is none to be found in anything else on all the earth. It's the but gods that answers the question, How gracious is God's grace? It's this gracious. The gospel is the very demonstration of how gracious God is to save his enemies, to bring spiritually dead souls to new life together in Christ. There is no better demonstration of this concept of the gift of grace. It's truly a gift. It's unmerited, it's unwarranted, it's unearned favor that he had to do monergistically on our behalf. One person working to save these spiritually dead people, spiritually dead enemies of him. He had to do this on our behalf. It is God and God alone working out his grace and his grace alone for us, in us, and through us, without our help, without our cooperation. It is this very definition of a gift, as we said earlier, that maybe helps us understand why Lazarus had to hop out of the tomb. And he didn't protest or he didn't wait and say, hey, can somebody untie me? Because he understood this gift of grace in a very real manner. And again, we see the reason. We see the reason God does this in verses 6 through 7. It's not some inexplicable whim just to save some and not others, as this original illustration wants us to believe. We see it in verses 6 and 7. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. It's all for the praise of his kindness, his mercy, his grace in Christ Jesus, our Savior and Lord, for all the ages to come. I promise you one thing. We will not be singing of our own ability when we get to heaven. We will not be singing praises of anything other than the grace that God has shown us in Christ, that Christ has purchased us, and that the Holy Spirit seals us forever. It will all be about his praise forever and ever and ever. And so when we think of a gift being given, we often, again, maybe I'm the only one, we often don't think of the one, we just think of the one receiving the gift. We often don't think about the one who is giving the gift. We don't think about the cost of the giver. We read in verse 7, the surpassing riches of his grace. We know God has endless grace and endless riches that he bestows upon those who are in Christ. But if we know, if you know what it cost the Savior, you know that it was a very high price to demonstrate God's love for us. And so if we finish out our illustration, hopefully again with a more biblical perspective, we know that these wretched boys are dead, they're spiritually dead, and for our purposes, and hopefully to maybe better see this mental picture, between drowning gasp for air, when they have the opportunity, they come up. As soon as their mouth breaks the surface, they lob insults. And they curse the name of the king and say, even if you would save us, even if you try to save us, even if you try to drag us to shore, we would jump right back in just to be away from you. This is the nature of man. And yet, because this king loves his people, even though they in no way deserve it, the king's only son, out of his love and adoration for his father, willingly jumps in, volunteers to jump in to save one of these boys. The king knows that if his son goes in, it will surely cost his son his life. And yet the son willingly goes in after him. And as the son reaches one of these boys and drags him back, against his will, say it that way, as he drags him back to the shore and brings him to the safety of the king, the other boys, still in the pond, grab the son and they drown him, all the while mocking the boy who was saved and calling for him to come back in the water. Water's fine, come back in. And they mock the king for losing his only son. You know, as shocking as this scene may be, for the boy who was saved from certain death, this is the greatest example of mercy and grace, the greatest gift that could ever be given to him. This boy who is now safe on shore, who's now saved, although he was once an enemy of this king, he now sees this king in a whole new light. He now has a love and loyalty to this king, the king who sacrificed his only son to save him. He loves this king with a love and devotion that he never understood before. Sure, he still hears the taunts and the temptations from the other boys calling back at him. But his gaze is set on this king. And even more humbling and amazing display of the king's love for this boy, he takes the robe that his only begotten son took off when he jumped in. And he wraps this boy in it and adopts him as his own. Although, as we said earlier, illustrations, they often fail to grasp the thing they're trying to illustrate. If we're going to use illustrations, they need to be biblically accurate. They need to capture as best we can the real price that was paid and the real demonstration of God's grace alone that saves. And so to close out our text, we go back to verses 7 through 9. And I hope that once we read this text, maybe we have a renewed appreciation for this gift of grace. It's God's grace alone by which we're saved. So verses 7 and 9 says, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. As it says, for by grace through faith, I'm not going to steal Chris's thunder maybe in his next sermon, but it's these gifts, the gifts of grace and faith, that we have been saved. Not of works at all. Not because we've merited it on our own in our past or in future deeds, as we know all of our deeds are worthless. Not because we ask someone who I guarantee if they could even hear you, ask them in heaven, they can't hear you anyways. They're worshiping around the throne and it's too loud to hear voices from earth. We don't need to ask anyone to intercede for us. We only have one intercessor. It's the perfect intercessor, the perfect mediator, which is Christ Jesus. It's not because we paid money to have grace applied to us or have others' grace applied to us. It's not because we spent time in temporary punishment to be cleansed of our sin. And truthfully, Christ paid the full punishment of your sins. And the saying, I don't know who said it, but I've heard the saying that says, this is the only hell you will ever experience if you're hidden in Christ. And so this is the importance of this discussion. This is where the rubber meets the road, if you will. Whether we actually believe it as a profession of faith or we live it practically, like we do believe it, like we're earning our way to heaven, we cheapen grace. We make grace less amazing by preaching and teaching something that it's not. We are robbing God from the boasting that only he deserves in Christ, and placing that boasting back on ourselves. We're robbing the God of the gospel. John Piper has said that God is the gospel. And if we believe that, if that is true, then we're robbing the God of the gospel. And if we're believing that there is grace found outside of this gospel, then we're no longer boasting God, but we're boasting in our own abilities to earn this eternally high-priced gift. What a mockery that is. Are you willing to stand before God and say, I think some of the Son's work that he did on my behalf, I think some of that comes back to me. Are you willing to say that? If so, just let me know beforehand so I can move over a step and the sulfur that comes up after your swallow doesn't get on me. Just let me know that beforehand. Listen, in all seriousness, we know people. We have friends, we have family, we have coworkers, we have neighbors, we have children. Although they may not be a Romanist by profession, they live like they are. They may be a provisionist that believes that God's grace isn't sufficient. They live like they're trying to earn God's favor each and every day, and believe that if they do enough good, they will earn themselves a place in heaven. Listen, we have some really good news to tell them. And even as Paul told the Galatians, as we've been reading each morning through our morning scripture reading, if anyone brings another gospel, let him be accursed. And this is the seriousness of this discussion. If it's a lack of understanding, if it's an ignorance maybe of some of the things that are taught in Scripture, I do believe God has grace. And it doesn't instantly strike us dead. Because we were all there at some point, I imagine. We were all ignorant of some gospel truths at some point. But I do believe that if once been presented with the glorious truth of God's sufficient grace, if we still deny that truth, we're in grave danger. And we know people that are in that boat. So we need, it is vital that we understand the biblical definition of grace. As we said, it's a gift for the guilty, not a reward for the righteous. If we understand grace as biblically defined, we will understand our daily need and daily reliance on God's grace. That's going to affect everything that we do. It's going to affect how we interact with people, how we treat our families, how we treat our coworkers. As Vodi has said, he's one beggar trying to tell another beggar where to find food. That's all it is. It will help us to fully understand and fully trust that God's grace is totally sufficient to save his elect, all of his elect, from every tribe, every nation, every tongue, from all time, that there's not one drop of saving grace outside of God's choice in saving you and saving all of his people. It's vital that we understand and trust that our salvation is by grace alone. So again, if you're tired of working your way to heaven, if you're tired of climbing that rope of sand, then I would encourage you to look to the cross and trust fully in the completed work of God's grace that's demonstrated in Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for, first of all, we're grateful for your word. We're grateful that we have a source, a sole source of trustworthy statements, a sole